18th chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to read this morning only from the 19th to the 24th verse of chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at this portion of your word, that it might become relevant to us in the world and the day in which we are living in a very personal and practical way. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just recently, as I was gleaning through one of the late Christian periodicals to be in my hand, I noticed the following news excerpt. The Deity of Christ issue continues to build in the Presbyterian Church. A synod court has upheld the National Capital Union Presbytery's earlier decision to admit to a Rockville, Maryland pastorate the transferring United Church of Christ pastor, Mansfield Kassman. Kassman has refused to state, without qualification, that Jesus is God. Kassman has refused to state without qualification that Jesus is God and had failed to satisfy their questions on other points of orthodoxy. Jesus stood before the Jewish people in his day, the high court of the land, the Sanhedrin, and the issue was, who are you? And Jesus very clearly and definitely claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. He claimed to be God come in the flesh. The trial of Jesus almost 2,000 years ago is being repeated again and again in our day and in our age. Not only with religious leaders, as the one of whom I have read an excerpt this morning, but for each one of us in this service this morning, the same pointed question is relevant and important. Jesus claimed to be Christ, the Son of God, God come in the flesh. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Do you agree with him that he is God come in the flesh? Or do you assign to him some other niche in history along with other mortal men? This is the issue that all men must face. And our decision in connection with this issue determines our whole eternity, whether we shall be with him or whether we shall be separated from him forever. As we get into the Jewish trial this morning, it is important to notice that it is in three phases. It is in three phases as Jesus appears before two different men. First of all, he appears before Annas. You'll notice in chapter 18 and in verse 12, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. So Jesus, first of all, is brought before Annas. Secondly, he is taken from Annas and he is brought to Caiaphas. And it would appear that Jesus is present before Caiaphas in an informal meeting. It is still dark. Daybreak has not yet come. And Jesus appears before Caiaphas and those particular members of the Sanhedrin who are plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a preliminary hearing, if you wish to call it that, before Caiaphas. We will also notice, as we examine the scriptures carefully, that when daybreak came, then he appears before the entire Sanhedrin in a legal meeting of the Sanhedrin in which the charges are finalized and formalized and Jesus is sent out to the Roman governor. Hopefully, he will confirm their decision, and Jesus will ultimately be crucified. Now, it is important for the Sanhedrin to meet only after daybreak, because, according to Jewish law, a finding of the Sanhedrin is illegal before daybreak. In other words, it is only after daybreak and with a invitation to the full quorum of the Sanhedrin that the final legalities of the matter may be satisfied. So, noting all of this, we see three trials of Jesus, if you will. One before Annas, an informal one before Caiaphas, and then the formal legal and binding trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin right after the day dawns and the cock crows, remember, as Peter is denying the Lord Jesus. Now, having that background, let's plunge into it. This morning, first of all, his appearance before Annas. First of all, who is Annas? The answer to this question is that Annas is the controlling power behind the high priesthood of the nation of Israel. Since the days of Herod the king, the Romans have taken control of the priesthood of the Jewish nation as they have taken control of every other facet of that nation. You'll remember, those of you who are Bible students, that in the Old Testament, a Jewish priest was a priest for life. But here in the times of the Lord Jesus, we have priests who are serving only a few years, and then another priest serves in his place. This is because, as I have indicated, that the Romans have taken control of the priesthood. Annas actually was high priest in the office only from 7 A.D. to 15 A.D. But the important thing to notice beyond that is that five of his sons also served as high priest, and the one who is officially filling that office at this time of Jesus' trial was Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, the high priest. It is easy to see that. It is clear for us that Annas is the controlling power behind the priesthood. One of his sons has already served. Four of his sons will serve after this point in time, and of course his son-in-law serving at this time. He controls the priesthood. What about his personal character? Well, he is arrogant, he is astute, and he is ambitious. That's what the International Bible Encyclopedia says about this man, and all other writers who have studied Annas find him in the same character. Arrogant, astute, ambitious. He is enormously wealthy. And being enormously wealthy, in that day as in this day, many times money controls the power block. And so Annas controls the whole of the destiny of the nation, so to speak, from his position as a controlling power behind the priesthood. Now, what is the chief source of Annas' wealth? The chief source of Annas' wealth is the sale of necessary things to the sacrificial system of the Jewish people. He has what have been called the booths of Annas. In other words, the shops that belong to Annas on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And in these booths and from these booths were sold the doves, the sacrificial animals, the oil, the meal, and all the other accoutrements that were necessary as the Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to fulfill the temple festival. It is also clear that he not only had four booths on the Mount of Olives, but he had one booth within the temple confines itself. And it is interesting to us that it was against these booths, in respect to these booths, and in respect and against the traffic of Annas and those who were associated with him, that Jesus directs himself in the twofold cleansing or purging of the temple. In other words, when Jesus purged the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he was directly confronting Annas and the power of his wealth. Is it any wonder then that Annas sees Jesus as a threat to his lifestyle? Annas is diametrically opposed to Jesus and will do everything he can to destroy him. We must remember today, as we try to make application in our own life, that there is much money to be gained today from the evangelical booze of merchandise. We must understand that evangelicalism has become popular. We must understand that there are many dollars and cents to be bartered and to be gained at the evangelical booze of merchandise. We as individuals must carefully guard the line between providing Christian ministries for which we may have to pay, for example, Bible camps, seminars, book tables, nursery schools, etc. We must carefully guard the line between Christian services for which we pay and should pay and Christian business, whether it be the electronic church of TV, which is a vast business involving millions of dollars of intake, or some lesser money-making device of a local church. I'm saying this, of course, not speaking against Christian business, which is legitimate. But I'm saying that as in the days of Annas, Christian business in that day became not a service and a ministry to the people of God, but rather became the means of an individual fleecing his own pockets and controlling as a power block, the nation of Israel. We must be careful today that we do not fall into the same trap. So something of Annas then. Now how did he proceed in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer very simply is, number one, he interrogated Jesus. Notice in verse 19, the high priest, and this is Annas. By the way, there are both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest. Notice verse 35 in our chapter. We can't be too detailed, but I do want to notice it for those of you who are interested, and I appreciate you, and you ask me questions, and I appreciate that. Verse 35. Do you think I am a Jew? Pilate replied, it was your people and your chief priests, plural, who handed you over to me. Also, for your consideration, you might notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, at your leisure, Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. Both of these passages indicate Annas as high priest along with Caiaphas. So verse 19 to verse 24 we take as Jesus' appearance before Annas, not before Caiaphas. And as the priest interrogates Jesus, he is doing something which is illegal. In a Jewish proceeding of court, a person is considered innocent, as in our courts. The trial is not even to be considered begun. It is not a trial in process until witnesses are brought forth. And the witnesses state and confirm with evidence charges against the prisoner. Now, Ananias does not do that. He brings forth no witnesses at all. He simply begins to question Jesus. This is why Jesus answers as he does. And you might have wondered that. Jesus, in effect, says, where are your witnesses? I preach openly. Do you not have any witnesses from all of the people to whom I shared my teaching? Where are your witnesses? This is what is going on here, the confrontation between Annas and Jesus at this point in time. The other thing to note about Jesus is that he protects his disciples here as always. Notice in verse 20, the I, and it's emphatic again and again. I always taught in the synagogue. I said nothing in secret. Verse 21, surely they know what I said. Jesus again is protecting his disciples. It is he alone who is on trial. But basically what we need to remember here is the trial procedure of Annas is illegal. He has no witnesses, and Jesus objects to it. Second thing he does in respect to Jesus is that he abuses Jesus. In verses 22 and 23, one of his officials slaps the Lord Jesus in the face. And Jesus again challenges the action. If I have done something wrong, testify as to it. But if I have spoken the truth, in other words, where are your witnesses? Why are you interrogating me before you have witnesses which have brought charges against me? So this is the trial before Annas. And Annas, now the high priest, behind the scenes, a power behind the priesthood, sends him off to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, for the proceedings which will have to do with the Sanhedrin, first of all, informally, and then in a formal way. Now, for the rest of our message, turn your page over to Matthew chapter 26. John does not deal with this appearance before Caiaphas, either privately, that is, informally, or public, or formally, I should say. Let us first of all ask ourselves, what is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin originated during the days of the Persian Empire, when the Jewish nation was being controlled by different great world empires of those days. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 leading men of Israel, plus one, and the plus one was the high priest. So there were 71 individuals that made up the Sanhedrin. Now, in Jesus' day, they were mostly Sadducees. You remember, there was the Sadducees, and they were the liberal party. They were not orthodox in their grasp of the Old Testament, and there were the Pharisees. Now, the Sanhedrin's basically controlled, the Sadducees basically controlled the Sanhedrin. I've already indicated something about meetings of the Sanhedrin. For the Sanhedrin to meet at all and discuss any matter, it was necessary that 23 of the 71 be present. So we must assume then that there was a plotting group who were present here of at least 23 Sanhedrin members. I suggest that there were probably many, many more. Most of the Sanhedrin were together of one mind to destroy Jesus Christ. Also, we have already noticed that to have a legal meeting, it must be after daybreak. Here now, the Lord Jesus is brought from Annas to Caiaphas. Notice verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. Now, the tenses of the verb there indicate that the Sanhedrin was not gathered as Jesus was brought to them, but they, having been gathered together during that night, they were in the process of trying to put their case together, or as we would say today, get their act together. And as they were in the process of trying to come up with how they would conduct this trial against Jesus, lo and behold, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before them. Now let's notice the character of this informal trial as we have it, first of all, in these verses, verse 59 to 62 in Matthew 26. Remember, it is still dark, possibly 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, and it is an informal gathering. There are somewhat over 23 of the Sanhedrin present, and they proceed. What they do, first of all, is they try to find these witnesses of which we have been speaking, because there is a need in any Jewish trial for at least two agreeing witnesses. Keep a finger here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In this chapter, verse 6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So there was a need, first of all, for them to come up with two agreeing witnesses. Now, their problem was that although they found witnesses, the witnesses did not agree. Finally, in verses 60 and 61, they come up with two false witnesses. And they say, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, this was a false witness. It was not a true witness. There were two of them. They agreed. So far, they're so good. But as far as our looking at the situation, they are not true witnesses. Why do I say that? Because Jesus never said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. What Jesus did say is recorded in John chapter 2. We won't have time to turn to that this morning. Verses 18 to 22. And in that passage, Jesus said, "You destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And Jesus was not referring to the Jewish temple of stone and mortar. He was actually referring to his own body. He is saying that, predicting his death and resurrection. If you destroy my body in death, I will raise it again. I will be raised from the dead in 3 days. And so the Lord Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Now, this was a very touchy point for the Jewish people, because the temple was very sacred to them. And they created a great deal of emotion when they said that Jesus had indicated he is going to destroy the temple and he is going to rebuild it in 3 days. They said, "Why, it took us over 46 years to build it, and it still wasn't finished. And he's going to build it again in 3 days." They did not understand what he was saying. Here they twisted what he was saying, and they use it as a false testimony against him. In respect to that false testimony, notice the response of Jesus. Verse 63, Jesus remained silent. He did not answer that false testimony. He just let it stand as it was presented. Now we come very quickly to the climax of the trial. If he would destroy the temple, then he must assume that he is one with great authority. He must assume that he is God, for the temple was a temple of God. Who would destroy the temple but God himself, and claim to rebuild it in 3 days? So implicit in this false witness was a claim by Jesus, in destroying the temple and rebuilding it, that he was in fact God. The high priest then in verse 62 latches onto this. And he says to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer the testimony?" Verse 63, "I charge you under oath." Now he puts him under oath in court. By the way, sometimes people ask the question, is it right for Christians to take an oath in court? Because some passages in the Scripture seem to indicate that perhaps they shouldn't take an oath. The answer is, it is proper and right to take oath in court. The Lord Jesus did this. He was under oath here by the living God. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is as you say." So the crucial question is put to Jesus, under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? The answer is twofold. By affirmation, he says, "Yes, it is as you said." But secondly, by applying the Scriptures to himself, he also reaffirms what he was saying verbally to them at that point. He says, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the Christ, the Son of God." But then he applies Scripture, which refers to Messiah, to God, to himself. He applies two Scriptures. Let's look at them. The first is Psalm 110 and verse 1. Maybe you just listen to it as I read it quickly to you. One of the Psalms, Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord," David is writing by inspiration, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus takes this passage from one of the great messianic Psalms and says, that applies to me. As he says in verse 64, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." So he takes Psalm 110, which speaks of the Messiah at the right hand of God Almighty, the Father, and says, that Scripture applies to me. Secondly, he says, "And you will see him coming on the clouds of heaven." The reference there is to Daniel chapter 7. And let me read that passage for you. And of course, these Old Testament Scriptures were known to the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nation, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel speaks of the fact when Jesus comes from the Father's right hand. The Father here is spoken of as the Ancient of Days. Jesus as the Son of Man. When he will come in the clouds of heaven to establish his kingdom on earth. So Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, yes, it is as you said. Secondly, he applies the Old Testament scripture in reference to Messiah to himself. And he says, you will see the Son of Man, that is me, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he clearly, in a twofold way, affirms his deity. Now we have the verdict of this informal trial. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answer. So the verdict is this. He is charged with blasphemy. Now it is important for us to understand that immediately the Lord Jesus had made his answer. Yes, it is as you said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Immediately that he has said this, those who were versed in theology, those who were dealing with the very question as to who he was, those individuals immediately say, he is blaspheming. What does it mean to blaspheme? Well, in a very wide sense, it means to speak against. In this restrictive theological sense, it means for an individual to claim to be God, to take that place that belongs to God. And so they are saying that Jesus, who is a man, in their view, is claiming to be God. And that is clearly blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. Notice in verse 66, and this refers back to the Old Testament, where indeed that was the penalty prescribed for one who blasphemed. The point that we are trying to make very strongly is this, that the theologians of that day, confronted by Jesus, asking him a simple question, basically, who are you, receiving his answer, they understood what he said to mean that he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God come in the flesh. And for that reason, they said he is worthy of death, take him out, and bring him to the Romans so that they may confirm and crucify him, for the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment at that time. Now they mistreat the Lord Jesus in verses 67 and 68, and we pass quickly over that to the formal proceedings of the Sanhedrin. Notice chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 1. And for a comparative passage, if you like to take notes, you'll find the same thing in Luke's Gospel, 22 verses 66 to 71. Notice carefully chapter 27 verse 1 of Matthew. Early in the morning. Now the night has ended. All during this period of time, and that'll be our subject next week, Peter is denying the Lord. Finally the cock crows. When does the cock crow? When the morning comes. Now the morning has come. All the chief priests. Now we have all of the Sanhedrin gathered together. Now we have the legal, formal trial, the nicety. The terrible thing that they were doing must be done legally. It must be done right. And so although they have met illegally and they have dealt with him illegally, the witnesses have been false, now they proceed in the proper legal manner. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders, this is the total Sanhedrin, they come together and they come to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now they have made their move. The legal decision is made, ratified by the Sanhedrin in a legal meeting after daybreak. He is set on to Pilate. Jesus claimed to be Messiah, the Son of God. God come in the flesh. The religious leaders of that day clearly understood what he was saying. It is only today, 2,000 years later, that people say, what did Jesus claim to be? He didn't claim to be God. He didn't claim to be the Son of God, God come in the flesh. He didn't claim to be Messiah. I am trying to point out that in the days of Jesus, when it happened, by those who knew what they were talking about, who were versed in the scripture and in theology, they clearly understood. And that was the very reason that they sought to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders then of that day clearly understood what he was saying. They had him put to death because in their view, he was only a man who claimed to be God. Now, how do you view him this morning? Do you see him as only a man, the greatest teacher that ever lived, and you are thrilled by his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, and so am I? Do you only acknowledge him as the greatest moral leader that ever lived? And you are elevated by the moral, ethical teaching of the Master of Galilee? I am inspired by it. Do you only view him as a religious leader who was filled with zeal for his vision, and ultimately so passionately zealous was he for what he believed in that he died as a martyr, and we pity him, dying a martyr's death? Is that how you view him? Do you only view him as one of the prophets of the history of religion, as the Baha'i faith views him, along with Moses and Zoroaster? Do you view him only as a man among men, but ultimately as a man who was mistaken, a man who had illusions, a man who had fantasies, a man who thought he was God but really wasn't? How do you view him? He claimed to be God. And for this reason, they crucified him. They did away with him because they said he blasphemes. He is only a man who claims to be God. What is your response? Do you acknowledge him for who he said he was? Sent by the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, God incarnate, God come into human form, in order to die upon the cross in respect to our sins. Your answer to this question will determine your entire future. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? In a sense, he is on trial before you individually this morning. And you, at some point in your life, have to deal with this crucial question. May I say that if he is what he said he is, God come in the flesh, who died for our sins upon the cross and rose in triumph from the grave and is at the Father's right hand today and is coming in power to establish his kingdom, if he is God Almighty, if he is sovereign Lord of this universe, he demands the kingship of your life. He calls upon you to repent and to prostrate yourself at his feet. For the Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, proving his deity, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As we pray, might be some of you who'd like just this morning not to be neutral any longer, but to say, Lord Jesus, I'm making my decision this morning. I'm acknowledging you as Lord, as Christ, as God. I'm acknowledging you as the master of my life. Here I am, Lord. I give myself to you. After we conclude this prayer, the service is over. Some of you may like to talk about the things that we've been talking about. I'm going to ask Russ Hadley to come just the front of the auditorium here as others leave. If you'd like to talk, you come down. He'll be here waiting for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. We see him standing before this mock trial. We see these evil men, these men of greed and covetousness, these men of materialistic value, seeking to do away with one who cut across their lifestyle, who wanted to make them good men, whole men, clean men. Our Father, they rejected him. Well, we just pray this morning that there will be nothing in our lives that will be more important than coming and casting our lives at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, we pray, to each and every heart and life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.